First of all, let me get this out of the way. Yes, I am wearing a jacket. It is cold in here. I haven't stepped outside, so give me a break. It's unzipped. Yes, that's for the recorder. I am from Florida, so I run. I get cold a lot, so just full disclosure. So I didn't want that to be a distraction to you guys while I was preaching. So now that that's out of the way. Okay. All right. Well, you saw my email. You heard Gabe say we're going back to 1 Corinthians finally. So it feels like it's been a real long time. So go ahead and grab your Bibles if you can still find it. It's before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, if you remember, we left off in chapter 10 is what we're going to begin, where we're going to pick it up. And we are in the middle of this section that began all the way back in chapter 8. And it's a section, if you remember, where Paul is addressing what? What is Paul addressing in this section from chapters 8 through 10? I'm engaging your memory here. What is it?
Christian liberties.
Yes. So look back to chapter 8 for a moment, just to quickly remind you to set this context, because we're beginning the last installment of Paul's argument regarding this very topic of Christian liberties, which for the Corinthians, if you remember, look at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, specifically took the form of eating things sacrificed to idols, right? That's what began Paul down this path, chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning the things sacrificed to idols. Because back then, of course, the meat sacrificed to idols in pagan temples, you know, there were some who were saved out of that environment and their conscience wouldn't allow them to eat that meat because they felt as though they were still participating in that idolatry that they were rescued out of. And yet, of course, some would be arguing that, well, actually eating that meat is really nothing. Those idols are not gods, really. So all things are pronounced clean. You're free. You ought to be in your conscience to simply eat that, eat anything that you want, right? Acts chapter 10, 11, and on. So this is what we're talking about. And for us, when we come to speak about Christian liberties, really what we're talking about, maybe it's not meat sacrificed to idols for us. Maybe it's some other thing, maybe it's food, maybe it's drink that we would say we enjoy that the Bible doesn't necessarily prohibit or say anything about. And the question is, how do we make those kinds of decisions as believers? That's kind of what we've been trying to understand in these few chapters. It's pulling out principles for how do we make decisions based on these principles for those conscience issues, gray areas is what we call them, liberties, Christian liberties, right? Liberties in the sense that we feel as though we are free to do that or do this, participate in that, participate in this. It's not technically sin so far as what the Bible explicitly teaches. So that's the topic. And it runs actually all the way to the end of chapter 10. So we're beginning the very last chapter that addresses this. If you just look to the end of chapter 10, we won't get there tonight, of course. But even that last big paragraph, you'll notice verses 23 through 30 is still about this meat sacrificed to idols. So Everything in between, from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 10, that is what Paul is discussing. And you remember so far then, just a brief review then what we've tried to draw out from chapters 8 and 9 about this. Paul's argument has been for the Corinthians to choose love over liberty, right? That's what we learned in chapter 8, just to quickly summarize that. In other words, Paul's encouragement to us is to say that the enjoyment of those kinds of things in the Christian life, the enjoyments of those liberties and freedoms that we have, is not the most important thing. There is something more important, and that is the principle of love. In other words, he's going to say there, you remember that out of love for God and love for others, there are many scenarios in which you might actually curb your liberties. And of course, in an American society, we say, how could we? We have the right, we are entitled to these things. And yet Paul's going to challenge us and say, look, just because it's not prohibited, just because you are free to do it, and the Bible doesn't condemn it, doesn't mean that the answer is you should then do it, right? And so we walked through that a bit. You can go back online and listen to that. So from chapter 8, the principle we tried to draw out was that we ought to choose love over liberty. Chapter 9, you remember, maybe getting closer to your memory, we saw then that we ought to also choose ministry over liberty, that there is a sense in which for the sake of ministering to other people, for the sake of gospel ministry, gospel usefulness, gospel effectiveness, Paul, by his own example, is going to say, hey, look, actually, there are a lot of good reasons to trim back your life from these things. There are a lot of good, biblical, loving, ministry reasons for you to perhaps limit the exercise of your own liberties. That's what he talks about in chapter 9. So, to summarize, in other words, where we've been, whatever it is that we think that we're free to enjoy in Christ in Christian liberty, Paul's saying, look, those things should still be regulated by some of these more important principles of love and ministry. It's not enough to simply ask, does the Bible explicitly prohibit what I'm about to do or participate in? We should also ask, is this loving? We should also ask, and will this activity hinder my gospel ministry usefulness or effectiveness? And as Christians, those are questions we ought to always be asking ourselves in whatever we participate in, right? Whatever you get up and any decision that you make can really fall under this category, right? I mean, a lot of decisions, no doubt, are explicit moral decisions that you have to say no and yes to. Hopefully you don't wake up and hopefully you're not confused about whether you should rob a bank or not or kill that person, right? Those are black and white. Those aren't conscience issues. But there's probably a host of other decisions you make throughout your day and in your life, whether it has to do with leisure or food or entertainment or clothing, anything like music. All of those decisions actually really fall under this category. And Paul is just trying to help us ask some more pointed questions before we just go ahead and fire off and do what we want to do and enjoy what we think we're free to enjoy. So that's what we've been talking about. And Paul writes to remind the Corinthians here that our entitlements don't reign. But he actually goes further now in this passage. In fact, he now, when you get to chapter 10, he begins to drill down and get after a different kind of warning. He's been very gracious in chapters 8 and 9, but he begins to issue some warnings to the Corinthians about their view of liberties. And he says, look, there could be an indication that something is wrong or off about the way that you're actually thinking about your liberties if you find that you're unwilling to give them up for the sake of these other things. So by the time he gets to chapter 10, he's going to bring in this issue of idolatry. He's going to start pressing in and warning the Corinthians that, look, there is a scenario that you have to be careful of, that your liberty actually could lead you into idolatry, which could then result actually in apostasy. I mean, that's a serious path right there. And you're saying, seriously? I mean, like those liberty decisions could end up there? Paul says, yes. He begins now in chapter 10 to warn the Corinthians against using their liberty as an excuse or a covering for outright sin. Does that happen today? You better believe it does. many Christians justify sin and idolatry with their liberties. And Paul is warning the Corinthians against that, that their theological justification for participating in certain activities they imagine are liberties may actually make them guilty of idolatry, false worship. In other words, worshiping something other than the one true and living God. That's really what idolatry is, without even them realizing it, right? I mean, here's the thing. The reality is, even for the Corinthians, and even for Israel, is the example that will be brought up here in chapter 10, Paul's going to make the point, look, it may not even be that you mean to commit idolatry. I mean, how many of us wake up and say, hey, today, you know what? I'm going to worship a false god. Right? I mean, that's his point. He's saying, look, we have to be careful. Nobody thinks that way. At least no Christians think that way. And yet, he's going to warn you, look, that doesn't mean that you're not in danger of it. Idolatry is an ever-present danger. This is a real problem that could sneak up on us if we're not careful. And Paul begins to put his finger on it. And he begins to say, like, there are times, many times, where idolatry is confused with liberty and liberty with idolatry. It's so easy, guys, to let our liberties slide into idolatries if we aren't careful. And the stakes are higher than you think. The stakes are higher than you think. So here's the question for tonight. Well, we'll read a big chunk of this before soon, but here's the question for tonight. This passage raises for us. Is it possible that our personal practices of Christian liberty could actually lead us into idolatry and ultimately end up in apostasy? Is that possible? Again, I mean, like I said earlier, you might be surprised to hear that. You might think that sounds a little extreme. I mean, I don't think I'd ever do that. I mean, that'll never happen to me. Well, Paul is warning against that very attitude, because that's exactly the attitude the Corinthians had. They didn't think it was possible for them either. Oh, you mean, Kevin, you mean to tell me that how I handle my desire to enjoy something that the Bible doesn't prohibit, like food or drink or entertainment or fun or music, can actually lead me into something as serious as that and cause me, if I'm not careful, to walk away from Christ? You're kidding me, right? Food, drink, music? Yeah. If you think it's so far-fetched, then listen to what Paul says here. Let me read. I'm just going to read a big chunk here, all the way down to verse 22. We won't cover that. We're only going to look really at verses 1 through 5 at the end of it. But let me just listen to, with that set up, just listen to what Paul says. Listen to his warning. Verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's his burden, right? I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we share, or which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Stop there. You see, hopefully, I wanted to read that whole section because hopefully you hear that and you get this, you get the sense now, you get the context. This context has everything to do with handling our liberties and the danger that could actually lead us, if we're not careful about the handling of our liberties, into idolatry, something that is utterly incompatible with the worship of Christ. And we could find ourselves in that kind of a position, participating in what Paul would write at the end of chapter, what we just finished reading there, participating in the table of demons and also saying, hey, but I belong to Christ too, and I'm doing that. Paul is trying to warn us. He's clearly concerned about this sin of idolatry that would eventually lead even to perhaps the destruction of apostasy. And all of that because of how we handle our liberties. Isn't that interesting? It's just a really interesting connection here in this context. I mean, just think about it. Look, this chapter, though, it is explicitly, the issue is idolatry. Remember, look back at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Paul's not wanting us to play around with it. He's just not wanting us to get as close as possible to it. He's not wanting us to flirt with it. He says, flee from it as fast and as hard as you can. And just to remind you, you remember, what were the Corinthians doing here that made Paul so concerned? Remember, the Corinthians were claiming that their eating of meat sacrificed to idols in the pagan temples, you remember that? was not a problem because they weren't actually worshiping those idols. They weren't actually participating in the ceremonies and the formal sacrifices. They were just there, you remember? They were just there for the barbecue, for the filet. that was their justification, right? No, look, hey, oh no, of course we don't go there. We don't participate in those sacrifices. But after that, and as soon as that's over, and we go in there, we're just there afterwards for the meal and for the good time. That's okay, right? We're not really worshiping those idols. We know there's only one God. They imagine, see, it's that attitude that Paul's getting at. They imagine they could be close to it and even look maybe from the outside as though they're associated with it. But they were saying, no, but that's not why I'm there. And not guilty of it. After all, the idols mean nothing and the meat is good meat. See the problem? It's a common way of thinking. Let's just try to bridge it to today. Even for Christians, isn't it? Go something like this. Hey, other people might be there for explicitly sinful reasons, but I'm not. I'm just there as a Christian to enjoy my liberty of food and drink. What does it matter that it's a place of debauchery to the world? What does that matter? What does it matter that other people go there to fully worship other things and do sinful acts? What does that matter? That's not why I'm there. So I must be safe. Actually, Paul here now begins to challenge that kind of thinking. Did you notice in verse 12? He says, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. His concern is that that attitude is proud and overconfident. To say, oh, I would never be guilty of that heinous false worship. Even if I look like I'm snuggling up to it, look, that's not the case. I still attend church on Sunday. I am baptized. I partake of communion. I serve in the church. I receive great teaching. I know better. I go to Twin City Bible Church. I know what idolatry is. I'm not guilty of that. And Paul says, look, it's possible though that you may actually be proud and overconfident like the Corinthians were. That you might actually be more in danger of committing sin and idolatry and associating with the table of demons, so to speak, than you realize. That you can't claim safety from that danger just because of your so-called spiritual knowledge and privilege and position. In fact, notice here the opening, chapter 10, verse 1, the conjunction for. Paul is saying this whole section now. He's writing this whole section as an explanation of what he just finished saying in chapter 9, verse 27. You remember? Look back for a moment. Of how he himself, the Apostle Paul, might actually preach to others and still be disqualified. And that's a real danger too in Paul's mind. The word there, chapter 9, verse 27, last word maybe in your English text of chapter 9, it means to fail the test. It's the same word in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, where Paul would say, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith, examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you, here's the word, fail the test. See, that is a reference to a kind of deadly and destructive apostasy. Paul is saying, look, idolatry is serious. It could lead to apostasy. Paul is saying there is a way actually to run the Christian race, chapter 9, verse 24, right? You remember that? With no self-control over your liberties that would actually end up in disqualification in the end. That would actually have you end up in a place where you realize and you find out that you're actually not a believer, that you actually love your liberties more than God, more than others, and they have become idolatry. In that scenario, an unrestrained love for our liberties is problematic. So, can that really happen? That's the question. And Paul proves to us from the Old Testament that it can. You see, in this section that we're beginning this evening, Paul says the proof is that it happened to Israel and we need to learn from their example. We need to learn first, notice, from Israel's example that idolatry is a real danger. Listen, guys, even to those who are in a position of real spiritual privilege. That's verses 1 through 5. That's all we're going to cover tonight. Idolatry is a real danger. Guys, even for you, even for you and I, who know better, who have such privilege to sit under the truth and to be around God's people and to associate with what the Lord is doing in this world, that is great spiritual privilege, and we cannot imagine, though, that that would make us immune to this issue of idolatry. We can't. Paul says, you can't do that because here's why. Because Israel thought that at one time, and it didn't work out so well for them. Listen, spiritual privilege does not cancel out the need for us to exercise self-control with our liberties. Spiritual privilege does not automatically guard you against the abuse of your liberties and the danger of idolatry and apostasy. If you decide to just live like the world and go after your freedom, it doesn't matter if you're baptized, it doesn't matter if you took communion last week, it doesn't matter if you heard 3 sermons, you will still be in danger no matter how much spiritual privilege you've been given and experienced. And I would even say this, isn't it true that oftentimes the more privileges that you have and receive, the more privileges and the more privileged of a position you imagine yourself to be, it's just in the human heart, isn't it? The more liberties we imagine we can take for granted. The less careful we become for some reason, the more entitled we feel. We seem to have this terrible tendency to interpret the lavish grace of God towards us as license to do whatever we want, freedom to do what we desire without His condemnation. That's still a mindset today, isn't it? You know, I see that tendency in our children. You allow them to stay up past the bedtime one night, and instead of being grateful for the unique opportunity and privilege, the next thing you know, they assume they can stay up that late every single night. And it is now the greatest injustice that you're telling them to go to sleep at all. Look, it's in our hearts. So this is the problem with the Corinthians. This was the problem with Israel. And the Corinthians had many spiritual privileges. They were a privileged church. In fact, Paul had said back in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that in everything they were enriched, they were not lacking in any gift. God had poured it on them. Has He poured it on us? You better believe it. He has. But their spiritual privilege at some point made them proud and presumptuous, and they imagined that it afforded them more liberty than others, that they didn't have to be careful about that stuff. Listen, how about you? Are you so self-confident that your exercise of liberties will never, you think, will never put you in danger of idolatry. Do you think that that would never happen to you? Paul's writing this to you. And notice how he begins to correct us in this. Look at verse 1. For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. This is basically equivalent to the question that we've seen already multiple times. You can look back to chapter 9, verse 24, chapter 9, verse 13. That question, do you not know? This is basically the same thing. It's Paul's way of subtly challenging the Corinthians who thought they had superior spiritual knowledge, but really didn't. In fact, you remember how he begins this whole section back in chapter 8, verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. It's the same indictment here. This is Paul's way of saying, with all the knowledge that you claim to have, Christian, you still don't understand this? That you're not immune to this danger? What was it that they needed to understand? They needed to understand first that spiritual privilege should actually make you more cautious with your freedoms, not less. And from verse 5, from here to verse 5, Paul begins to point to exhibit A of this very lesson in the example of an unbelieving Israel in Exodus. Notice, he refers to our fathers. Even though the Corinthians were predominantly Gentiles, why does he do that? Because Paul wants them to connect the dots here. And you might be sitting there saying, well, I'm not Jewish either. But here, Paul wants us to connect the dots here. He wants us to understand that if we behave this way, if we think this way, that we have a spiritual heritage in Israel in the wilderness. We're just like them. And that we cannot miss the similarities to our own circumstances. In fact, if you just look ahead, look at verse 6 and verse 11, Paul says, look, these things happened as examples for us. As an example, verse 11, they were written for our instruction. Paul is wanting us to see and the Corinthians to see, look, you know the stories, but have you ever seen yourself in those stories? Paul wants them to make the connection here between themselves and ancient Israel of old. He wants them to see themselves in the mirror of God's word. And notice, first, just what kind of immense privilege Israel had. A few privileges here to note. Notice he says that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's what is that a reference to? It's a spirit. It's shorthand for the deliverance that they experienced from Egypt, right? They're the cloud. The reference to being under the cloud and passing through the sea. If you've ever read the Exodus account, right, you probably, even if you haven't, you know, maybe you've watched Prince of Egypt. Yeah, both the references to the cloud and the sea speak of God's gracious supernatural protection of his people from Egypt. That's the first spiritual privilege that Israel had. Supernatural protection. You can write this down. I'll have you turn to Exodus later, but Exodus 13:21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, in the pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel day by day or by day and by night. So that's how God protected them and led them through the wilderness. Numbers 14. 13 and 14, Moses says, actually to God, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, speaking of Egypt, For you, O Lord, are an eye to eye, or are seen eye to eye. Here's the language. While your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The cloud, in other words, represented God's protection. Psalm 105, verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine by night. Same with the sea, the language of pass through the sea. Just listen to Exodus 14. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord swept the sea back. This is the account that you guys all know of, can picture, no doubt. The Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea, that's the language, on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And listen to what happens. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. And at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. So this language at first here, all were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, is just Paul's way of referring to the supernatural protection of God in the cloud and in the sea. That was a privilege that Israel, all Israel, listen, experienced. But notice also, all Israel received a second privilege, the gracious leadership and guidance of God. Notice what he says. And verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, I have to explain this a little bit. This is strange language to us. You know, you think of being baptized into Christ and not into Moses. So what does this mean? The language of baptism here could potentially be confusing, but Paul's not speaking literally here as though prior to Moses leading God's people out of Egypt, he physically baptized every Jew. That's not what Paul refers to, I don't think, here. Obviously, the word is being used figuratively. And notice also the means of this figurative baptism is not by physical dunking in water in the performance of a sacrament, right? But it was in or by the cloud or and in or by the sea, which we already said refers to the events of the Exodus and how God delivered them, right? In other words, the Exodus, what Paul is saying here, was their baptism. The Exodus was, in that sense, this baptism. Figuratively speaking. So what does into Moses mean then? Well, just as being, think about this, baptized into Christ in Romans 6:3 means figuratively identifying with and following in Christ's life, his death, his resurrection. For Israel to be baptized into Moses as their leader, in the broadest figurative sense, simply means they identified with and followed Moses as their God-appointed leader. That's why I say Moses was given to Israel as a leader from God, as a privilege to guide them and to direct them in the wilderness. In fact, Acts 7, you can read, just listen to verses 35 through 38. Stephen would say, this Moses is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on the Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. All of that to say, all of Israel at the time of the Exodus experienced, listen, not just the protection of God by the pillar of cloud and the Red Sea parting, but also the gracious leadership of God as they followed Moses. Paul doesn't stop there. There is even more privilege that they experience. Notice, not only protection, not only leadership, but also supernatural provision in the wilderness for 40 years. Notice verses 3 and 4. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. You guys know what this is referring to, right? The manna from heaven and providing water for them to drink. I mean, you imagine for 40 years having to be sustained by God supernaturally. Psalm 78 says it this way. He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind when he rained meat upon them, even like dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. Again, Psalm 78 also records, he split rocks in the wilderness, gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. You know, God provided not only food, but also water. Twice, you can even read, Scripture records that God brought water from a rock, once at Rephidim, right? Exodus 17:6, and another time at Kadesh, Numbers 20, verse 11. While another instance, Numbers 21, 16, we're told that God also provided water for Israel through a well at Be'er. But why does Paul call this food and drink, did you notice, spiritual food and drink? Not because it wasn't physical or actual food or drink, but because it had a supernatural origin and source. Right? Sometimes we hear spiritual, we think the opposite of physical, right? So, but that's not necessarily how Paul's using that here. In fact, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, Paul calls our resurrection bodies a spiritual body as opposed to a natural body, which tells me that the word doesn't automatically mean something that isn't physical, because he's still talking about a resurrection body. So all that to say, he's saying this is spiritual food and spiritual drink in this sense, that it had a supernatural origin. They didn't hunt for it. It just dropped out of the sky and bled out of a rock. That's crazy. So all of Israel experienced the supernatural provision of God along with protection and leadership. But lastly, notice the most incredible statement of all here at the end of verse 4. What other privilege? In fact, where did all these privileges come from? Notice, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. I mean, think about it. Here, Paul remarkably tells us that the real source of all this protection, all this leadership, all this privilege, all this provision given to Israel in the wilderness was stemming from, had its source in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ following Israel around in the wilderness, providing for them, protecting for them, leading them in this way. I mean, you might ask, well, is Paul doing something weird here with the Old Testament? Is he reading Jesus back into those texts? How can he say that Christ was the rock that provided and protected and led Israel around in the wilderness? Well, let's start by going back. This is where I just briefly want you to flip back to Exodus. Look at Exodus. Just flip back to Exodus for a moment. 17. Let's just start there. Exodus 17. Let's see if Christ is actually there or not. Okay? Is he found following Israel around in the wilderness, providing all of these things for them? Look at Exodus 17, verse 6. Notice first, when God tells Moses in Exodus 17:6 to bring water from the rock at Horeb, notice what he says. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. So at the very least, here we can say that God's presence was on the rock that Israel drank from. Okay? Second, with that image in mind, it becomes no surprise to us then that in Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, just flip over for a second, keep your finger in Exodus, Deuteronomy 32, you remember, maybe you read the Song of Moses. It's no surprise to us then in Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32 that multiple times he refers to God as the rock. Look at verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Look at verse 15, Deuteronomy 32, 15. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned, listen, the rock of his salvation. Two more places. Look at verse 18. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. I think that's 18, right? Yeah. And then lastly, look at verse 30. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? So all of that to say, go flip back to Exodus. Got a few more things to just settle here. God was clearly, his presence was initially upon that rock that provided for Israel, so much so that when Moses begins to speak and sing of that time in the wilderness, he calls God figuratively their rock. But lastly, notice, look at Exodus 3. We see actually the presence of, I think, the greatest case for the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ that following Israel around in the wilderness in the book of Exodus, in this figure that we're introduced really for the very first time in the Bible called the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Look at chapter 3, Exodus 3, verse 2. First shows up here in the burning bush. Notice, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, appeared to Moses in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Right? Later, Scripture would record to us that it was God who appeared to him in that bush. Here it's the angel of the Lord. Look at Exodus 14. Flip forward to verse 19. Exodus 14, 19. We see this angel of Yahweh again, this angel of God. There, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went with them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So you have this angel of Yahweh taking the form of the pillar of cloud, right? Following them around, going before and going behind, protecting them. This angel of God. But notice, lastly here, look at Exodus 23, and this is what seals the deal. So interesting, the language. Look at Exodus 23, verses 20 through 23. Listen to what God says. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Listen to how this angel is described. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. Those are all things that only God can do. And God's name, his character, is in this angel. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. Listen, so go back to 1 Corinthians 10 now. When Paul says that the rock was Christ, that the rock that was following them around, did you notice that? It's the spiritual rock which followed them. That was Christ. He's not doing something strange with the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is the one who commissions Moses to lead. He is the one following Israel around, protecting and providing with his ongoing divine presence, this divine person. And Paul simply identifies this angel of Yahweh for us as the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ, have you ever thought about this, is the one who set the table for his people in the wilderness all those years. Christ is the one whom they scorned. Christ is the one they rejected by their idolatry. Christ is present in the wilderness. And listen, here's the point. He is present in the church today. This is the kind of privilege that all Israel experienced. I mean, five times is all of them. They had the spiritual privilege of the presence of Christ protecting, leading, and providing for them in the wilderness. With the language of baptism and the Lord's table here, Paul says that Israel saw themselves as the privileged, set-apart people of God, and even still, that didn't keep them from committing idolatry. And that's the whole point. While this privilege should have kept them humble and cautious about their own hearts and their desires and their, might we say, liberties, it didn't. It should have, but it didn't. Notice finally verse 5, Paul's point and punchline now, in spite of all that privilege, he says, nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. It's kind of a shocking statement after all that, right? They had so much. And we're going to consider next time from verses 6 through 11 why most of them were judged and try to learn from their example how their liberty became idolatry. But for now, it's enough to say that, look, even with all that experience and exposure to the presence and the protection and the provision and the privilege of God, it didn't ultimately secure the pleasure of God for most of Israel. It didn't keep them from committing idolatry and being judged by the Lord. Notice, most of them, God was not well pleased. Most of them means majority. In reality, if you think about it, it was everyone but Caleb and Joshua who were the only ones who didn't die with that generation in the wilderness. And just like earlier in chapter 9, verse 24, where all run but not all receive the prize, the contrast is made here. All Israel received these privileges, but not all of them were pleasing to God in the end. That needs to be a lesson to us. The verb here to lay low, it's a graphic term. It means to kill or slay, right? You think of people being slain in the spirit and falling down. This is that word. It's to spread out bodies in the wilderness. It has the idea of being strewn or thrown down because they're killed. It depicts bodies hitting the floor. For 40 years, that's what happened. For 40 years, bodies were strewn along the wilderness. We need to learn from this. We cannot be careless or presumptuous about our liberties and arrogantly think that we would never be in danger of those becoming idolatries, right? We can't imagine that we would be any different than Israel if we weren't careful, if we didn't exercise self-control, if we weren't thinking about love and ministry. If we let those things begin to control us and become more important to us than anything else in this life, we too will be in danger of this. And for us to think that we wouldn't is spiritual pride. And we would be vulnerable to the same sins that caused Israel to fall from their privileged position. So next time, we'll see how that happened. How did it happen? And we'll have to learn from that. How did it happen that Israel's liberties and their lack of self-control in the wilderness ended up getting them judged for that? So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this warning, for this reminder. Lord, we certainly need it. We need to be reminded that we're susceptible, that no matter what privilege we receive, no matter how much truth we are exposed to, even if we identify with your people and we think we know a lot theologically, Lord, for us to imagine that because of those things, that we would never, that we don't have to be careful and be on guard against this kind of idolatry. Lord, may we never have that kind of attitude. Keep us humble and always careful in the exercise of our liberties and the decisions that we make day to day about even things that are just neutral. May we always still be on guard against our tendency to make liberties into idolatries. Lord, search us. Lord, keep us humble. Help us never to neglect the lessons that you've put here in Scripture for us, that we ought to, even as Paul says, learn from, that we ought to look to as examples for our instruction. Lord, we thank you for doing that. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.